Well, this is the third week of Advent. Last year there was five. This year there's only four, although we're going to carry it through the whole month of December. The core readings for Christmas don't change because the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament, and the New Testament is sealed. We don't add anything to it. So it's the same stories. And the question for a pastor is, how do you take those same stories and put them together in a way that inspires us and it doesn't feel like same old, same old? Because throughout the year, doing a series like Revelation, it was the first time I worked through it from the pulpit, and so it was a lot of work. With you guys, this is my eighth time of dealing with this. And I've decided this year to do something different, a little bit different. I have used the Old Testament references as our verse of the week in the bulletin, and I am sticking pretty much strictly in the New Testament and the book of Luke. Luke is unique because Luke was a Gentile. Matthew and John were both apostles, disciples. They saw everything firsthand. Mark was, first of all, a disciple of Paul, and then he got a friendship with Simon Peter, and his gospel is short. At the framework of it, his stories that Peter told Mark, and he put it down. Luke is believed to have used that framework, but Luke was different. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He was a researcher. So he went out, and when you look at the introduction to both Luke and Acts, he had a wealthy patron by the name of Theophilus, a Greek, and he was writing these accounts for him, for Theophilus, so that he could come to faith and believe. And he did it in a very logical manner. He went and he researched. I said he used Mark as a framework, but he also went out and he went to the villages and places and got eyewitness accounts of things, and he added to it. When you read Matthew, who was the scribe of Jesus for the most part, did not include a lot of the information that Luke did. And it's thought that Luke himself interviewed Mary. You go, how could that possibly be? Well, if she was only 15 years old when Gabriel came to her, roughly at that age, Jesus lived 33 years. That would have made her in her late 40s. If she lived a longer natural life than that, 10, 15, 20 years beyond that in that age, she would have had time to talk to people. And it's supposed that some of these stories that we're going to look at came from directly from Mary, these insider stories. And the question is, are they true? Are they factual? Are they real? That's what we're going to talk about today. How we're going to put the birth of Emmanuel in the context of history. Now, so far in Luke 1, we have been introduced to a series of characters in the narrative. First was Gabriel. He was a mighty angel from God, sent from heaven, from Yahweh God, with a mission of prophetic import to a man named Zechariah, who was an elderly priest working in the temple in Jerusalem at the altar of incense, and Gabriel surprised him with a message. A message that Zechariah did not initially believe about Zechariah's equally elderly wife who was barren, could not bear a child up to that point, that she was going to conceive and have a son. That son was to be named John. He was going to be the messenger, the forerunner of Christ. And when Zechariah expressed doubt, the angel said to him, "You're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak until this all comes to pass." Then last week we were introduced to another character. Gabriel again goes to Nazareth, which is in Galilee. We would call it up north. How many of you have used that term for Michigan? Up north. We're going up north. We're going to go up to Traverse City. We're going to go up to the UP. It's up north. That's where Galilee is. That's where Nazareth is, up north. To a relative of Elizabeth, by the name of Mary. Mary is young. She's a virgin. She's engaged, legally married to a man named Joseph who doesn't even show up in the story yet. And Mary is told that as a virgin, you are going to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you too are going to bear a son. This was in Elizabeth's 6th month. There was 6 months gap between them. The son's name was Jesus. And he is going to be identified as the Son of God. Sprinkled in there are two hymns of praise. Last week, Sue read Mary's song of praise after all this happened. And today, Terry read Zechariah. We're not reading it in exact order, but it all weaves together. So today, we're going to look and pick up the story right chronologically in Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. And if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, or it'll be up on the screen. The angel leaves Mary, and then it says, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. We're going to do a second section, and we're going to do them in order here. Let's dig into 39 through 46. Verses 39 and 40. It says, at that time, the angel left. Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. There is no details given about Mary's conception. I mentioned last week that I thought it was a kind of an out there idea, but the more I think about it, that Mary's conception happened at the exact time that Gabriel was speaking. But it's going to be a very short period of time here. Whenever it happened pretty immediately, because the story picks up. Luke, if he's interviewing Mary, Mary is suddenly pregnant. Immaculate conception. She does not have intimate relations with a human being. She suddenly, the Holy Spirit, brings that egg to life. And she promptly heads down south. The Upers would say the trolls. Heading down south. 80 to 100 miles. When, remember, I had the map up last week and Nazareth was in the southern part of Galilee. You had to go all the way through Samaria and down through the hill country in Judea, which was the lower region, into the hill country. My first question, and it doesn't say, did she go alone? Mary is a 14, 15-year-old girl. She's not living with her husband. Joseph is not even mentioned. Did she ask Joseph? Did she say, hey, do you mind if I go take a trip? It wasn't like she got on a bus. She either went on foot or she maybe took a donkey. But she made a 100-mile trip. And it doesn't say that anybody else was with her. Has anyone else thought of that before? As I pondered this, I thought, this is pretty amazing. It says, and she went to a town in the hill country of Judea. Scholars have racked their brains trying to find a location for this. And it's just another mystery in the scriptures, just like we ran into a bunch of them in Revelation. It doesn't say. It doesn't say where they lived. It was in Judea, somewhere in proximity to Jerusalem, that old Zechariah could get to Jerusalem to do his service and whatever, but it was in the hill country. As they went south, the country got hillier. Jerusalem is on a mountain. We talk about the Mount of Olives. You read these things, you put it in your mind. It's really hilly country right down in there, and somewhere out in the hills is where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. So she makes the trip, and it says where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Luke's story connects these two pregnant women. One is visible at 6 months. The other, you would not be able to tell. She was definitely within her first month. They are brought together, two relatives, brought into proximity, the two cousins, the relationship of these two unborn babies. You wonder, in The Chosen, Jesus has a special bond with John. Why? Because they were related to one another. There's a bond here. One is the messenger and one is the Messiah. One is 6 months older. In verses 41 through 43, it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby jumped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Some scholars express doubt that this is more like a literary device right here. That maybe Elizabeth had Brussels sprouts the night before and her tummy rumbled or whatever, and she translated it to be the baby moving. Well, I have never been pregnant. I'll admit that, okay? My wife went through it twice, my daughter once, my daughter-in-law, and every one of them have said at some point, come here, put your hand right here, and you feel in an elbow or a knee or whatever, and you feel that, right? You've been there, okay? And ladies, you know that. You would know if it's a typical thing and a not a typical thing. And the big question that I'm going to ask you this morning is, do you believe in miracles? Because if you can write this off as not, and they talk about John as a fetus, which has become sort of a negative word, because within the abortion circles, they like to take a baby and call it tissue. John, at 6 months old here, miraculously responds to proximity of his cousin, the Messiah. Do you believe in miracles? If you don't, how did Gabriel come and tell about the baby? How did Mary get pregnant? You might as well throw the whole thing out, right? Because if you don't believe this, why believe any of it? This is part of the inspired scriptures that goes on. This is where the skeptics turn, the agnostics, the atheists, and they go, this is too much for me. I can't believe this. It says she is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she says in a loud voice. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit was not totally uncommon in the Old Testament. There are places like Elijah was and Samson was. And there are other places. David got filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And along the way, it wasn't real common that a lady would be. But this filling of the Spirit right here is a little bit different than we have in the church age. Because taking the way that Apostle Paul lays out our doctrine, he says, we receive the indwelling of a deposit of the Holy Spirit. We receive it in full in glory when we have a totally changed nature, a glorified body. But Elizabeth experiences the Holy Spirit, and maybe she had never felt this before. And so she's fired up. She exclaims in a loud voice. It says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. This is the first New Testament beatitude. She says, blessed. You know, we always think of it as Jesus, just before the Sermon on the Mount, does the Beatitudes. And we did the last seven in Revelation a month or two ago. Here is the very first one. And it comes from the lips of Elizabeth, the relative of Mary. She says, blessed are you and the child you will bear. And the chicken and the egg question here is the child blessed because of Mary, or is Mary blessed because of the child? Mary was a unique woman. She is the only woman in history who ever bore the Son of God. That'll never be repeated. She was completely different. But to say it goes beyond that, to say that she becomes deity because of that, gets into pretty murky waters there. And I contend to you that she is blessed because she has the Son of God growing inside of her. She has been chosen for a very, very special task to serve the Lord. Elizabeth continues, "But why am I so favored?" Gabriel said to Mary, "Exalted one, favored one." Now Elizabeth says, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" It doesn't say that Mary even had time here to tell her she was pregnant. When the Holy Spirit came on, Elizabeth gets a flash of divine intuition, and she senses exactly what's going on, including the fact that Mary is less than a month pregnant, totally not visible from the outside, and she understands that the child growing within her is my Lord, the Son of God. This did not come from Elizabeth. It's just like when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You didn't get that on your own. That came from the Lord." Same thing here. Elizabeth recognizes what's going on. My Lord. It's wisdom that's sadly lacking today. Again, the skeptics, the agnostics, the atheists. They don't want to believe any of this. How could this happen? This isn't true. This is fanciful. This is a tale. But Elizabeth, with the power of the Holy Spirit, grasps the gravity of the situation, that she is blessed as well because she gets to be part of this. Not only does she have the messenger growing inside of her, but she is in the presence of Jesus himself. In verses 44 and 45, Elizabeth says, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." We've heard this. This is significant enough that we hear it twice. The first time, Luke, who had heard this, shares it with the reader, with the audience. Now, Elizabeth shares it with Mary. Now, remember, what profession is Luke? He is a doctor. He is a physician. Okay? Who is more skeptical about medical things than a doctor? And Dr. Luke hears this, and because he is a believer and he also has the Holy Spirit, he writes this down, not with parentheses saying, "Well, you know, she might have attributed it to something else." No, there's no parenthetical note here. He said, "This is what happened. Elizabeth said, when you came in, this baby was excited." How does a six-month-old developing baby know this? Because it is supernatural. I remember talking to my wife's belly with both of my kids, talking through and talking to my children. Anyone else do that? Anyone else crazy? It's like when you talk to a person in a coma. You know, they hear the sound of your voice. John, in that state, because it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from a young age, a pretty young age, was able to recognize this whole thing playing out. Both women here were exceedingly obedient to the Lord. Neither one of them knew what the future was going to hold because of these sons. Now the passage ends right here. After Mary has her song, and it says in Luke 1:56, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months. Do the math. It says in the sixth month when Gabriel came, it says immediately Mary left and went and made that trip. It said it would take a few days. And she stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. So 6 plus 3 is 9. So Mary stayed until almost the time that the baby was born. Maybe Joseph sent a message up and said, "Hey, kind of miss you. Come on home." Or Mary returns back to Nazareth. And the next thing is the passage where we find out about the delivery and the birth of John in Luke 1:57 to 66. So again, if you would like to take your Bible and read along with me. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, probably days or within a week or two of Mary leaving, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. When it was time. We've talked about time a lot in the last couple of years. The timing of the rapture, the timing of the tribulation. Here it is, the timing of the messenger and the timing of Messiah's birth. It was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, and she gave birth to a son. You know, in a typical pregnancy, you have 50-50 odds of having a son and a daughter. And I heard someone say one time, "Wouldn't it have been odd if it was a daughter and not a son?" Going, that is not going to happen. Gabriel came and said, "You are going to conceive and have a son." We presume this is the only child that Elizabeth had. She was already in her old age. And she gave birth to a son. There was no question there. The prophesied son. And it says her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Earlier on, it said that when Elizabeth conceived, she sequestered herself for 5 months. Probably for this very reason, because it drew a crowd. You know, you get the nosy neighbors and the relatives, and "Did you hear? Elizabeth finally conceived," and all this, and she just said, "No, I'm not going through this. I got to, you know, whatever, morning sickness, whatever she dealt with for the first 5 months." And in the last few, word got around. She was probably a little more social. Maybe she was even kind of walking around proudly with a baby bump going on there. But they're all excited for her. Elizabeth being pregnant was a big deal. But besides Mary, she had other local relatives. They had friends in their community, their little town, their little burg up in the hill country, who shared their joy. We should share the joy of others. Have you ever wanted to tell somebody something that was really exciting to you, and they kind of cut you off to tell something that it was exciting to them, and it just kind of stole your moment? Not cool. We are to listen. We are to share one another's joy. That's part of fellowship. And the neighbors were good this way. They shared her joy together. This was a visible working of the Lord, and it was a big deal. It said, because the Lord had shown great mercy. How mercy? We already talked about favor and grace. But she had carried this burden of barrenness, of being unable to have a child through her adult life, and it was suddenly removed in the mercy of God, unmerited favor pouring out on her. Verses 59 to 63. We jump ahead a few days, a week. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Circumcision. This was put into practice in Genesis with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, the children of Israel. I am in my personal Bible study at night studying through the book of Joshua. Been a while since I read it, and there's some things that jumped out at me. The priests walk into the Jordan River with the ark, and the ark and the water turns dry, just like it did with the Red Sea. They took stones out of it and built an altar. And it says, when they got to the other side, God said to Joshua, this second generation has not been circumcised in the wilderness, and they have to be before they really take over the promised land. Circumcision followed them all the way through. It was a sign of community, of being part of the covenant. It was also a part where a boy became his own individual identity. He became a person at that point. And they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. That seems a little bit heavy-handed, doesn't it? That the relatives are going to name him. Zechariah, they figured, was broken because of this punishment upon him. So they were going to take it upon himself and just name him that. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. Naming an infant was not necessarily part of the circumcision ritual, unless they had not done so. It says that Mary and Joseph called Jesus, Jesus, right from the beginning. This is a patristic society, meaning it is father is the head of the household. Father knows best. Remember that from the 50s and 60s. I don't remember the show. I just remember seeing the name of it. And I presume father knew best there. And they weren't going to take Elizabeth's word for it. She had to stop them right there and say, no, do not name him Zechariah. You're going to call him John. She was pretty emphatic. That must have been pretty bold for her in that day and age. We are much more egalitarian now. We've gone through women's lib and we've a lot of these things. And so, you know, you've got women that are now the action heroes and, you know, things have kind of flipped around a little bit. But in that day and age, it was very male driven. You're going to see that because it says, following the words of Gabriel, he is to be called John. They contested it. It said, they said to her, there is no one in your relatives who has that name. If it wasn't the father's name, it was an ancestor. I'm named Thomas because it is a family name that goes back generations. My dad had an Uncle Thomas, and that name has gone through. There were Thomases and Johns. And this John here, they had nobody named John in their family history. And the relatives and friends are really puzzled by this. They're contesting it. Why did you pick that name? Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Again, kind of superseding Elizabeth, saying, we're going right to the source here. And it says they made signs to him. Now, the Greek for this phrase means it was like sign language. And I do not know sign language. But you see people that do sign language, and they learn a whole different part because they are deaf. They are not able to hear. Nowhere in the passage where Gabriel says you are not going to be able to speak did it say that you are not going to be able to hear. They kind of applied this on here. So they made signs of what do you want to name the baby, you know, whatever like that. And Zechariah probably was shaking his head going, I can hear you. You know, what is this all about? So he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Not, it shall be John, or it will be John, but his name is John. It's emphatic. Before he was conceived, the angel said, through God's plan, the forerunner's name is John. And that is exactly what Zechariah was going to do. He has already been punished by being unable to speak. He's kind of learned his Noah lesson that, you know, when you run from God and disobey, there's consequences. Something we all need to keep track of. He was not going to make a second mistake. Yeah, name him after me. No, he said his name is John. This whole situation kind of goes against the norms of their society. Everything is sort of backwards. That's part of the hubbub that's going on here, is that nothing seems conventional. To top it off, in verses 64 to 66, it says, immediately, as soon as he writes that and says his name is John, it says, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loose, was set free, and he began to speak praising God. Notice it doesn't say that he could suddenly hear again. Probably after he got done with his hymn, he goes, you guys, I could hear you the whole time. But here, he is too caught up in the moment. In the chosen, in the episode where John dies, it takes us back to the beginning. And it has this exact scene, Zechariah and Elizabeth and the baby John. And all of a sudden, Zechariah speaks and he goes through what Terry read to us this morning. The song, the hymn, praising God. This is an amazing thing going right here. It opened his mouth. The punishment for not believing, for doubting, for lack of trust had ended. Another sign. And what was the response? All the neighbors were filled with awe. You know, we throw the word awesome around a lot. And it's awesome is probably something that is reserved for very few things. It's like, for example, I watched a hunting show and the guy says he shot a buck that was a mega giant. Okay, what is a mega giant? Isn't a giant a giant? How do you have a giant giant? Okay, when it says here that it's filled with awe, these people were dumbstruck. They felt the immensity of the situation. They were filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. It spread. This is part of God's plan. This is a response to the unusual events, as we can't keep it inside. We're going to see it next week with the shepherds. The shepherds see the angels. What does it say? After they visited the baby, they went to Bethlehem and told everyone they could see. The Samaritan woman. What happened after Jesus told her about the living water? It says she went everywhere and told everyone what had happened to her. The people who were healed from miracles, Jesus had to tell them. Said, don't tell anybody, my time isn't at hand. And they still did. To contain all this, they couldn't. They told everyone they could in the hill country. This is part of the preparation of the way. People were already becoming informed observers of what was going on. And everyone who heard this wondered about asking, what then is this child going to be? And they're speaking of John here. John and Jesus are tied together. For the Lord's hand was with him. It was very obvious. God's intent was that these intriguing events would catch the attention of people. And they weren't that far from Jerusalem. It was filtering out. When John goes out in the wilderness, that was the last verse that Terry read, that after John grew up, he went out in the wilderness like Elijah. People kept an eye on him. This is preparation, signs, signs and wonders. The hill country around Judea was being primed for the next big event. And we're going to talk about next week. They were watching the future ministry of John with care, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. The question is, would they be able to discern in Scripture the clues that God laid out? And we know the answer is no. Most of them missed it. And then it finishes with Zechariah's hymn of praise. Is this an awesome story? I think following Luke this year has made it new for me. I hope it is with you too. We're closing this morning reflecting. You know, there's two ways to read Luke chapter 1. And that is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that John carefully researched and wrote down an account of what happened in those early days. He interviewed eyewitnesses, maybe even talking to Mary. He wrote those details of the coming of Emmanuel and the messenger, the prophet Elijah that Malachi had talked about nearly 500 years before. That's one way to look at it. Or this is a well-crafted tale, a fable, a myth, like the Greeks had of their gods. It captures the imagination of the gullible. You religious people, you are saps. You believe anything. You can't prove that with science. So they're looking for something magical, kind of like the invention of Santa Claus being able to go up and down chimneys by twinkling his nose. This is another religious version of a crazy story. Maybe to give them a little hope in a bleak world, a world that's lacking in joy. And that's why when I ran across it this week, it really nailed it. You know, when the fear of God is laid aside, when people stop fearing God as God, of knowing they have a creator, and all respect for his word then equally is dispelled. There's no belief in Scripture. There is nothing to be expected but the worst of evils. Look at what is accepted in our culture today. Even under the name of religion, even under the name of Christianity. Because there is no fear of God. There is a diluting his word. I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm asking you to believe this. Do you believe in miracles? I do. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, wow. You, your word, your Holy Spirit breathes life into familiar stories. It's exciting. Lord, we rehearse it because we see, Lord, these are things that you don't want us to ever forget. We do the Lord's Supper in remembrance of you, but this is done in remembrance of you as well. We know that it's become very commercialized. There's so much of it that has changed in nature and elves on the shelf and all kinds of crazy things. But Lord, the core of it is you. And it is the job of the church to focus people right here to your word, the account of what it's supposed to be, the account of what it was, and we are to remember. Help us to remember, Lord. Help us to remain true. In your name we pray. Amen.